Right. Good morning, everybody. If you want to rise with me, we're going to open. Welcome to Lord of the Harvest. All of you at home, we'd love to have you back. I'm going to be reading Psalm 40 this morning. And this should be on all of our hearts this morning. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Oh, let it happen this morning, Lord. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight, Lord, to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation, and I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Father, this morning, do not delay. Yes. For Lord, your praise is on our lips and in our hearts, and we desire your holy presence this morning. Yes. Give us hearts to sing, lips to rejoice, to know your faithfulness and your steadfast love over us this morning. Come, Holy Spirit. Yes. In Jesus' name we say, amen.
As we prepare for communion, just want to highlight a couple things about the meaning of having a fellowship meal with the saints and with the Lord. And way back in the Old Testament, so I want to talk about the past, present, and future of what it means to have that sacred meal, the supper with the Lord. It was customary in the early ancient times of Bible days that when a stranger came to your door, that there was hospitality. Hospitality is something way beyond what we know of in our culture today. It was a mandate for the Hebrews to entertain sojourners because they were a nomadic people. So when people came into town, if they were civilized and had good manners, that they were to entertain and offer hospitality. And that's something that's way beyond just having someone invited into your home, right? It's really letting them share your where you live in every way, you know. And there's so many scriptures alluding to what it means to be hospitable. In fact, there were times in the scriptures when the saints were hospitable and they were rewarded with children and all manner of different blessings. So I was looking through the scriptures and I found just a couple things about past, present, and future suppers. To have breaking bread with others was a real sacred thing for the Hebrews. And when we come to the table of the Lord, it is a sacred thing, and it's also mysterious to me. I don't really get it all, but it doesn't matter that I get it all with my head. I know something is transforming inside of my spirit. I know, like Joyce was saying earlier, there's this divine exchange, you know, and that it's not just a sober meal, but it's also a celebratory meal. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, it reads like this: "Behold," this is Jesus speaking, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice or that invitation and opens that door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." So here's Jesus seeking entrance in the book of Revelation to his own church. This scripture is not for non-believers, although it could be seen that way, but it really is for his own church. And how many churches in this hour keep Jesus on the outside and just continue their traditions? God is after coming in and having a sacred meal of fellowship with his people. And there's something extremely intimate when Jesus is involved in our coming together, right? So we don't want to leave him outside. Also, too, you know, this also speaks not just of coming into your life, but coming into your heart in a deeper way and having intimate fellowship with us. When we gather together, how many of you know there are memories created when we eat together? That's why on our Wednesday class, we always eat together, because there's something about breaking bread together. And we do this every single Sunday at our assembly when we have communion together. And a lot of churches don't do it often, but our pastor sees the significance of breaking bread together and having fellowship with the Lord on an intimate level. And that's where we can make things right. That's where we can be overcome with the invitation of the Lord for intimacy and really get rid of those things that bog us down. And if we do it every week we have a fresh start. That's amazing. That's amazing. So, again, supper was the main meal in the scriptures. It was something that you were to celebrate together, but it was after a really hard day's work, okay? It was a time to have conversation, and that is what we need to do when we have communion. We've worked hard all week. We've struggled with the warfare. We've done, you know, what needs to be done. Sometimes it's physical, sometimes it's emotional and all that, but sometimes it's spiritual and we have warfare. So when we come to the table, we have an opportunity to really have a conversation with Jesus at that table, which means not only do we confess our sins, which that's probably the first place we go when we have communion, we do personal inventory, but we have an opportunity to hear from him. And, you know, he does speak some things in communion that may otherwise not be heard by us, because we are in a posture, in a position to hear from him when we come to the table. And so in the communion supper, we commemorate the death and the atoning the atoning life of Christ Jesus for our sakes. And there's also another supper, a future supper that we look forward to in hope and in faith, and that is the marriage supper, the supper of the Lamb. So I want to read just one passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, about the cup of blessing. So we have the past where we invite the stranger, where our lives are open to bringing them into the household of faith and to begin a relationship. It's funny when you think back at how much this was not adhered to in Jesus' time with the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know? When it was their duty to entertain strangers and foreigners, and they had no idea that God had come not just for them, but for the Gentiles as well. So, anyways, so we have the past supper that we can go into another time, but the Passover supper, right? Where it is the image and the shorthand version of what is to come with the sacrifice of the Lamb. Then we have the Last Supper with the disciples. And what happened in that supper was it was a farewell meal to Jesus. Okay, that's what they would do when they would hold a feast or a supper, is it was to honor someone, and it was also for those that were leaving, and we know Jesus is on his journey, right, to Calvary. It was a farewell meal, and they really didn't get a lot of what was going on until after the fact. And a lot of times, really, when we're taking communion, we don't really understand what all is transpiring, but something's happening in the Spirit, and you don't have to worry about it. It will come to pass, okay? So there are things that we don't understand a lot of times, but don't worry about it. Understanding isn't the primary thing. The fellowship is, and having faith and hope in what he promises, that he is faithful and true, he will let us know. Or we surrender to the mystery of it all, one or the other, right? And then also to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I'll get to in just a second. Let me read this in chapter 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. It is for all one bread, that is the life of God. We bring into ourselves, we take it in, and it becomes a part of who we are. There must be more. Yes, when we take communion, we are receiving more of Jesus that becomes a part of who we are, not only individually, but corporately. We are one bread, one loaf, one body, and he is the head. And then lastly, the future meal. Revelation 19, verse 7 says, let us be glad, let's celebrate, and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. There is a day coming. This life is a vapor. It's short. It's so short. Just look at your kids. They're babies and then they're grown up. Then they're getting baptized, right? They're following the Lord. They're growing up. Or it's so brief when life happens so fast. It is really short. It's this compared to all eternity. So the marriage of the Lamb has come. That is our future. We are the bride. and we are engaged to Jesus Christ. And at the consummation of the ages, we will be together in a way where all that has transpired in our lives is done and over. All those tears, all those struggles, all those mistakes, all those sins, all those things that were in impinging your walking, a good life or a holy life, all those things that tripped us up are over. All those sorrows, all that grief, over. No more tears, no more sorrow. We are the bride of Christ, and he is our groom. And it says in Revelation 19, his wife has made herself ready. So right now, in the present, we have opportunity as we take in the body and blood of Christ in communion, in commemoration of his death, resurrection, and ascension, to make ourselves ready. To make ourselves ready. You know, oftentimes when I take communion, I don't have anything that's blatant in the forefront of my mind. I'm not out partying. I'm not out doing crazy stuff. But I'll tell you what, God is after something in fellowship and in intimacy, really deep things. Self-pity, pride, anger, fear, unbelief, those things need to be purged from us, and we have an opportunity when we really hear what the Lord is saying, we hear his voice, and when he puts his finger on that, we have an opportunity to be delivered and freed from those things that beset us. So, his wife made herself ready. That's our part. I think I've read this scripture so many times, but he himself prepares himself a bride and gets rid of all the wrinkles, issues, stains, all that, right? So this is a twofold relationship, and it's symbolized in our eating together when he knocks at our door, that we come and we have fellowship with him, that we hear his voice when he says, repent, forgive, or sometimes, I'm proud of you, son. I'm proud of you, daughter. Look at where you were and look at where you're at. Whatever he says, right? Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So not only do we partake today, but we all are called to a future supper. And we know how weddings go. We will be beautiful. We will be spotless without wrinkle and stain and blemish. And we will have worked on preparing ourselves, and he will do his work and make her ready as well. So as we take communion today, Lord, I just thank you so much for this cup of blessing. I ask, Lord, just for a renewed revelation of really the intensity and all that this means for us in fellowship with you. May we hear your voice. May we heed your voice. And may we allow you to come in and do whatever you choose to do. And we thank you for your broken body. We thank you for your blood, your royal blood poured out for our sakes. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, let's get started with the ministry of the word. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name, Lord, and I ask, Father, that your word, you would just continue to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us, to manifest your presence, to conform us to your image. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Several weeks ago, we decided to take a detour from talking about the love of God in the New Testament scriptures, and we spent a number of weeks dealing with that. We have more. We can go back to that. But we decided to go to the Old Testament and demonstrate the foundation of the love of God. The foundation of the love of God is in creation. It's in the promises of God to his people. It is in covenant, which is really based on the promises of God, based on love. Covenant is an act of love. And so we've been looking at this journey in the formation of covenant and the relationships that come from covenant with the Lord. The first week, we looked at the story of the man and the woman in the garden. We talked about covenant, love, and relationships. Second week, we looked at the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. In the third week, we looked at God's covenant in the story of Noah, and we're going to continue. This week, we're going to pick up where we left off in Genesis chapter 9, and we're going to just call it covenant on the way to Abraham. And covenant on the way to Abraham, we have a detour, and it's called the Tower of Babel. It's called Babylon. But first, we want to pick up where we left off in Genesis chapter 9, and we want to look at Genesis 9, verse 18. This is after the flood, after the man and the woman and their descendants, Noah and his wife and their sons, come. We are looking at the three great aspects or three great manifestations of divine judgment that affects the entire world, the entire creation, the entire human race. You see three of them and that's it. Everything stops with the third one, which is the Tower of Babel in chapter 11 of Genesis. But the first judgment is in the garden when the man and the woman are expelled from the garden. The second great judgment is the flood, where the earth is destroyed. And the third great cosmic worldwide judgment is in Babylon in Genesis chapter 11. We will see no more judgments of the entire universe until Jesus comes, in which case God judges Jesus on behalf of the entire world. He judges the world three times in the origin story of Genesis, and he will judge the earth no more until he judges Jesus for the entire earth. And because of Jesus' being judged for the entire earth, we all have mercy. We all have grace. We all have healing. We all have justification. Babylon, the Tower of Babel, will be the final cosmic worldwide judgment of the earth. Never again will God judge the earth. In fact, the final judgment, he will spare the entire earth. So the cross of Christ, which stands in line of those three judgments, the cross of Christ is the end of judgment on the world, because now Jesus has become the way back to the Father, the way back to proper relationships with each other. But on our way to Abraham, and we want to see how we go from this covenant arrangement with the man and the woman in the garden after the fall, after they've sinned. Covenant comes after sin, at least in the way God manifests it to us in human history. It's always God's way of dealing with our problems, God's way of dealing with our difficulties. God does not just judge us for the wrong things we've done. He provides a solution, and that solution is covenant, and that covenant is a manifestation of his love. So on the way to this covenant with Abraham, known as Abram at the time, which will emerge in Genesis 12, we're trying to understand how we get to Genesis 12, and we get there through the covenant made after the man and the woman fall. We get there through the covenant with Noah after the Lord destroys the world and then promises not to destroy it again, and then makes a covenant with Noah to begin the rebuilding of the earth. And then we'll come one more time, and that's this issue that takes place in the city of Babylon in Genesis 11. But we've got to get there first. So this is where we left off. God makes his covenant with Noah, and that's what we see in Genesis 9:17. That's where we left off last week. God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." So we begin in the 18th verse. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Important detail there. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. We're scattered. It's a key term in the story of the Tower of Babel. Man doesn't want to be scattered, and God wants man to be scattered. They're dispersed. They're scattered. Now, it says Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. This is an image of the reestablishment of growth, the reestablishment of life, agriculture, horticulture. Planting a vineyard means the world is going to once again begin to produce life for human beings who are the representatives of God. Now, the fruit of a vineyard can be something good. The fruit of the vineyard can be something bad. The fruit of the vineyard is good when we're talking about something like wine being drunk in measured ways, in measured manners. It's not to, shall we say, get drunk. It's not to become an alcoholic. And we understand that people who struggle with alcoholism, and they just can't go near that. But he's experiencing the fruit of his vineyard. And as he experiences the fruit of the vineyard, he experiences a little too much of the fruit of his vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. He lay naked in his tent. That's the result of his drunkenness. And Ham, one of the three sons, the father of Canaan, mentioned for a second time in the context of this passage, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. There are different ways that we can handle, that we can deal with failure. And we're talking about, in this respect, the failure of our parents. We're talking about the failure of those that God has placed in our life in a position of authority to care for us, to watch over us, to point us to the Lord. And this is a passage that deals with these particular circumstances. Ham judges his father for his father's failures, for his father's indiscretion. The other two sons cover their father in his indiscretions. They don't approve of his indiscretions, but they show what the difference between honor and dishonor is. This is extremely important for this part of the story, because remember, the stories in Genesis are giving us, they're showing us original events that deal with paradigmatic issues. In other words, issues that establish patterns for all human life throughout all human existence. They help us to understand how we get where we get, how we get to where we've gotten, and how to remedy it. Remember, there's this contrast between evil and the remedies of evil. It's interesting. The remedy of Noah's evil is not to bad mouth. It's not to condemn. It's not to dishonor. The remedy is to show grace and mercy. And grace and mercy are seen in covering the sin of the Father. One of the commentaries I've looked at in dealing with some of these issues in Genesis, Gordon Wenham, W-E-N-H-A-M, Wenham or Wenham, his commentary on Genesis, he has some interesting comments about this. When you study the rabbinic interpretation of this passage, and it talks about Ham recognizing, seeing the nakedness of his father and telling his two brothers outside. The simple text itself more than likely is nothing more complicated than what is seen here. It's simply he sees something, and instead of honoring his father, instead of covering his father, he wants to publish on the internet all the indiscretions of his father. But there are alternate interpretations that speak of the relationship that we see in human history between inebriation and sexual immorality. Overindulgence in alcohol and sexual misconduct go hand in hand in Scripture and modern society, Wenham says. Is this what is being hinted at there? There are some major questions posed by this story. And then he goes through and he relates the fact that on one hand, grapes, the vineyard, are a symbol of Israel. That's one of the symbols of Israel. When we talk about Israel being the vine, we're talking about the grapevine. When we talk about Israel being the fig tree, we're talking about the first fruits of the final harvest festival of the year. It speaks of the blessing of God. It speaks of valuable crops. It's saying that the olive and the fig and the grapevine of the fall harvest is more significant in terms of its richness and its pleasure that it brings than, say, the barley harvest of the springtime or the wheat harvest of the summer. Of course, the barley and the wheat are necessary for life, but the fig and the olive and the grapes and the fruit of the vine are necessary to recognize blessing. So we do see this. We do understand that this symbolizes blessing. But Wenham continues, running through the same scripture, there is frequent mention of the dangers of wine. A key element of the Nazarite vow, the Nazarites were the holiest laymen in ancient Israel. In other words, you have your kings, your priests, your prophets, non-laymen, they're all anointed, they're holy, but Nazarites were the holiest, those most devoted to the Lord of these non-leadership positions. And the key element of the Nazarite vow was abstinence from any alcohol, abstinence from any fruit of the vine. Priests were forbidden to drink before officiating in the sanctuary because, as we know from Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu got drunk and went into the Holy of Holies to minister to the Lord and didn't do what they were supposed to do and never came out from that situation alive. Insobriety was regarded as incompatible with holiness. Drunkenness is. The ordinary laity are warned about the dangers of drinking too much wine. Men are confused by wine. They err in vision. Drunkenness is, in particular, is deprecated, especially when it leads to self-exposure. This isn't the only time where nakedness and exposing oneself is associated with drunkenness in Scripture. And its punishment is used by the prophets as an image of divine judgment. To uncover oneself is regarded as not merely publicly demeaning, but incompatible with living in the presence of God. There are parallels in this story between Noah's drinking wine and uncovering himself and Adam's eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Canaanites, who will eventually be removed from the land, they practice drunken orgies, were part of their worship. They were part of their worship services. We have a quote, Wenham again, "The humanity that begins with Noah fully parallels the humanity that preceded the flood." But the chief thrust of the story is blaming Ham for his improper, quite unfilial behavior. Throughout the ancient world and even in traditional societies today, honoring parents is a sacred duty. There were 10 commandments, okay? 5 were on one stone and 5 were on the other stone. Moses brings down 2 tablets of stones. You have 5 and 5. The first 5 are directed toward God. The second 5 are directed toward man. "You shall have no strange gods before me. You shall not create an image of me," any kind of likeness of your gods to worship. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath holy." And okay, now we go to the human part. "You'll honor your father and mother." No, honoring your father and mother is directed toward God. We honor our father and mother to honor God as the source of our life and the source of our existence. From a human standpoint, none of us would be here today without our father and mother, and we do not care what the circumstances were surrounding our getting here. Honoring our father and mother is a principle that governs all human relationship. If you don't honor your father and mother, you're not going to honor anyone. And see this, we see the product of the sin of Ham today. We don't honor anyone in authority anymore, and we don't honor each other. We can't wait to get on the internet and dishonor this politician or that politician, this pastor or that pastor. We can't wait to do that. Now, we understand that there are, this is not saying that people in authority, everything they do is right. Noah did here is not right. It is not correct. It's all the rest of Scripture that follows after it, which Wenham alluded to, shows us it is not right. But neither was the dishonor of Ham right. What it is it's showing what the Lord does. It's showing how the Lord deals with things. When the Lord doesn't deal with sin by sinning, the Lord deals with sin by healing. The Lord doesn't deal with evil by rendering more evil. He counters evil with grace. We can point out, as Democrats, the flaws of the Republican Party, or as Republicans, the flaws of the Democratic Party, but where is the redemption after pointing out the flaws? See, there's no redemption in what Ham does with his father. It's, see, look, he fails. He's worthless. He's no good. And that's it. The end of the story is we point out evil and there's no redemption. And to point out evil and say there's no redemption means you who are pointing out the evil, there will be no redemption for you as well. This is extremely significant. The Canaanites are going to lose their land, and they're going to lose many lives, their very existence, because of the sin of Ham. Yes, they may get to the place where they have drunken orgies and they practice ungodly, all kinds of ungodly behavior in honoring their gods, whatever that means. Yes, they may get there. They may get to the place of human sacrifice, which they got there as well. But you know how they got there? Dishonoring their mother and dishonoring their father. And that's why that fifth commandment is the linchpin that connects us from not honoring God, not honoring our parents, and it moves us into the second five commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. And by coveting, the serious of coveting, I want what you have. Well, you know, what's so bad about that? I want what you have leads me to take action against you to get what you have for myself. And the linchpin, the connection is not honoring father and mother. Again, not honoring father and mother, I'll say this again, does not mean they did this wrong, they did that wrong. There are people in this church, there are people who are listening who were abused by their parents. This is not a proof that their parents abused them. That is wrong. It's ever wrong. But see, it's wrong to say you abused me and you're gonna get yours. That's wrong. You abused me and I forgive you. And see, in forgiving, there's honor. That's where the honor comes. We honor human beings as created in the image and likeness of God by forgiving them. It doesn't even say, you approve of what your parents did. It doesn't even say that you're going to have a relationship with your parents. People always talk about, I can't get involved in toxic relationships. I don't disagree with that. But we are called to forgive. And see, what happens in the remainder of the story shows what Ham should have done. So he goes out and he sees the nakedness of his father and tells his two brothers outside. And remember, by nakedness too, there's more here than sexual. It goes back to the garden when the man and the woman sinned. They were separated from God. Their relationship with God was broken. And they look and they see themselves as naked. The man and the woman were naked, but they were not ashamed because they were covered by the glory of God. The God who walked and talked with them in the garden, the glory that emanated from him was reflected by them, and that was their covering and that was their clothing. And when they saw their nakedness, in essence, they realized that their relationship with that God was broken. The nakedness of Noah in that moment, the man who was called earlier blameless, who walked in God's favor back in chapter 6, is now seen to be far from blameless. He too is naked. But what did God do to the man and the woman when they were naked? He says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? He understood the relationship. God understands relationship to cosmic reality and everything we say and do. And they confessed. And what did the Lord do? He covered them. Noah's sons are to do what God does, to keep the harm and the damage from afflicting us and inflicting more harm and damage upon us. He covers us. When we see each other naked, we can rebuke and we can correct, but we are to cover, not to further dishonor by basically saying, look at him, he's naked, and demanding what? The punishment that comes from nakedness. This is the background to the punishment of Ham that comes from this. Is this placed in the right place, or should we have higher, lower? Okay. Let's hope that's better. Again, the 22nd verse. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now, Shem and Japheth do what Ham should have done. They took a garment, they laid it on both their shoulders, and they walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. That's what they're to do. That's the difference between redemption and judgment. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him, he said, this puzzles people, but there's nothing to be puzzled at all about it. And every one of us who has children will understand this. As I will frequently say to my wife about my adult children's behavior, where did they get that from? And my wife will look at me and not say a word. That is the explanation of the curse of Ham. Cursed be Canaan. Now, why wouldn't he curse Ham? Well, we'll deal with that. We're starting to deal with it already. He curses Ham's son, his own grandson. And again, there are no divine curses against human beings in the Genesis story. God curses the serpent, God curses the ground, but he does not curse the human being. So this is the first time we see a curse coming from a human being. And where is the source of that curse? From another human being. Where is the source of that curse? From the human being who has the greatest authority in his children's lives, and that is the Father. Who has the greatest power to curse anybody in this church? In this church? Oh, you know, witches who are out there praying against us. There's a heavy influence of witchcraft in this Warren and Northeast Side neighborhood. You understand there's a lot of witchcraft that goes on in this neighborhood. Answer is incorrect. The devil has the power to curse the people in this church the most. Mm-mm. Incorrect. The pastor has the ability to curse people in this church. Correct answer. Just as the Father. And may I extend that to, we each have the greatest power to curse each other. And that's why we must guard what comes from our mouths. Yes, sir. Toward each other. Yes. We need to guard it. Now, I've gotten to the place where the worst things that come out of my mouth toward anybody in this church, I do it by myself in the presence of God. I've at least cut it down from the most part against cursing you directly. But the Lord has reminded me, you're still saying it, son. And I'm constantly repenting for just even thoughts that come in my mind against my brothers and sisters. Let me show you how this works. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers. Now let's stop right here, right now. Canaan is cursed. Not all black people are cursed for the rest of their lives to be slaves, which unfortunately was taught by Bible-believing exegetes of Scripture. And what they were saying was false doctrine. It was false prophecy. This is directly related to Shem and Canaan. This is a prophecy that says, because of what Ham has set in motion, there will be a people living in the Middle East who possess the land of Canaan, who will be vomited out of that land by their own practices of ungodliness. This is the origins. Remember, this is how we get to the Israelites after they come out of Egypt, driving the Canaanites out of their land. This is how we get to it. But he adds a blessing to his cursing. And it shows the power to bless and the power to curse. Who also, I don't want you to just feel like, wow, I have the greatest power in the world to curse my children. Who also has the greatest authority and power to bless their children. And that's why I spoke last week. God has been dealing with me heavily for a number of years. As I look back, and I look back at things that were said to people, things that were said to people that unwittingly may have set in motion some bad things in their lives. And I said that what I want to dedicate the remainder of my life for is that blessings come out of my mouth and not cursings. You can counter cursings with blessings, all right? Hallelujah. You have the power to counter that. So he adds, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And that is a prophecy that the Lord, the God of Shem, who's being blessed here. It's interesting. Noah is blessing the Lord, and by blessing the Lord, he's talking about, he blesses the Lord because he's the one who does not wish to curse but wishes to bless us. Canaan will be inhabited. It will be inhabited by the descendants of Shem, by the descendants of Abraham. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Where does he get? Why isn't the curse toward Ham, but instead his grandson? This is how it works, brethren. And I have told parents this over and over and over. As long as you, dad, continue to dishonor people, you dishonor your wife, you dishonor your neighbors, you dishonor your brothers and sisters in Christ, you dishonor your pastors, as you continue to be a model of dishonor to your children, and your children intrinsically understand that they're to honor you as their mother and father, they will honor you by doing what you do and dishonoring everyone else. They see you dishonoring everybody else, so they honor you by dishonoring you, and they in turn will set in motion their own children dishonoring them. What Noah is doing here is saying that Ham will not be repentant. He is not repentant of his dishonor. He will not be repentant of his dishonor. And so this dishonor will propagate itself through the history of his family, right on down to an entire people group, an entire people group who will dishonor themselves, dishonor others, and who will end up losing the land. Scripture says in Leviticus, the land vomits out its inhabitants when there's idolatry, when there's lust for power, when there's violence, when there's sexual immorality. And to do all those things, those are all simply fruits of dishonoring your mother and your father. If you dishonor them, you'll dishonor everyone else. You'll dishonor each other's bodies in sexual immorality. You'll dishonor each other's lives in taking those lives by violence. You'll dishonor the true God by worshiping false gods. What a powerful, powerful image here of how this thing works. We get to chapter 10, and we begin to see the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. Now keep in mind, this is all establishing patterns of how we're to see life from a God-centered, truth-centered, grace-centered perspective. Ultimately, all the human beings on the earth, we are related. We all come from the same family. We come from the same father and mother. We come from the same brothers that would repopulate the earth. We are all one, ultimately. And they go quickly over the sons of Japheth. They take more time in dealing with the sons of Ham because the Hamites will be the initial historical opponents of the sons of Shem. Let's see why. The sons of Japheth will eventually dwell in the tents of Shem. They will eventually become also great empires, great nations, but that's further down the line. Before we get to Greece and before we get to Rome, we're going to be passing through Canaan. We're going to be passing through Egypt. We're going to be passing through Assyria. We're going to be passing through Babylon. And these are all part of this initial antagonism that Ham has toward his father versus the honor that Shem and Japheth have for their father. Genesis 10, verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, which deals with peoples from basically Eastern Africa and Western Asia. Egypt, we know Egypt is the first great world empire, and it will enslave the sons of Shem for generations. Put, which probably would be like northern Africa, and Canaan, which be the Canaanites, and that's the going to be the first and foremost antagonist to the sons of Shem. And then it lists the sons of Cush, and then in verse 8 it says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He's a Givor. He is a warrior. He's one of the ancient heroes. He is a warrior. He's a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's a hunter. And, well, it says, therefore it is said like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the third thing,
And see, Nimrod represents this the image of kingship in the ancient Near East among these people who will oppose Israel in Israel's history. And of course, we'll see, third, he's a builder. And it's interesting, the ancient kings of the Middle Eastern nations, the powerful Middle Eastern nations, historically pointed out they were mighty warriors, they were mighty hunters, and they were mighty builders. Nimrod is interesting. We always look at the etymology of a name. These are very ancient names, and it's difficult to know what it means, but more than likely, Nimrod means we shall rebel. Again, there's this antagonism, not we shall honor, we shall rebel. And it's the same premise of human power. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, that's Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. And of course, this is all going to have significance in the next chapter, because the next chapter focuses on the people moving eastward, you know, eastward from away from the remnants of the flood of Noah, but moving eastward goes right back to the garden. When the man and the woman were thrown out of the garden, it said they went east of Eden. All right. And of course, they go east of Eden, and the first thing we see is Cain murders his brother Abel east of Eden. And so when we see this eastward movement, this east, interesting, is where the glory of the Lord comes from, where it manifests. There's a movement away from the garden toward the tangible, manifest glory of the Lord. But it's a movement that says, we will determine what the glory of the Lord will accomplish in the earth. And so these are our famous cities, famous locations, famous people groups, the Akkadians, the Sumerians. Our Shinar is the Sumerians. It's the these powerful ancient Near Eastern empires and people groups. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh. He builds Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. He builds cities. He builds, and Nineveh and Babylon, Babel, will be the two greatest cities that will oppose Israel when Israel begins to emerge as a great world power in and of itself. And then continues with the genealogy of the sons of Ham, and they spend a lot of time, because that's where the initial conflict comes with the Shemites. And then in verse 21, you have the fathering of the Shemites, who the Hebrew people will ultimately come from, the Shemites. And then verse 32 says, these are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations, again, spread abroad. They scattered. See, God wanted them to scatter. God does not want all humankind to gather together in one place. And that leads us, of course, to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. 11:1. Now the whole earth had one language. I want to get Wenham's translation here as well to read it. The whole earth had one language and a single type of speech. Really important here, the word one. The word one is echad. And it when we talk about one, it's talking about not just one as a singular number. It's talking about there's a solidarity. There's an implication of unity, solidarity, common purposes, common goals. working together, collaborating together. And the whole earth had a single language and a single kind of speech. The importance of echad. I want you to see the importance of echad with one passage to look at. Just go back to Genesis chapter 2. When God creates the woman. Genesis 2 verse 20. This will be the first occurrence of echad in Scripture. Not the most significant, but the first occurrence. Genesis 2:20, the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. A soulmate, a counterpart, an alter ego. That's what that word means in Hebrew. He wants an alter ego. Just as he sees that the birds and the livestock and the beasts, there's male and female. Adam is alone right now. Adam is singular, but not in echad, not in collaboration, not in unity, not in connectedness, not in relationship. And it is emphasizing the story in Genesis is emphasizing the importance of unity, partnership, fellowship, and relationship. But for Adam, there was not found an alter ego fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man is put to sleep, and out from his side comes a woman. I've said that's messianic. Jesus dies, he's put to sleep. And remember, the spear that went into his side when he was on the cross, blood and water comes out of that spear. Jesus is put to sleep, and God gives him his Eve. God gives him his bride. God births the church when he puts Jesus in the deep sleep, just as he put Adam in the deep sleep. And I've also told you that the Hebrew word, this is like giving somebody anesthesia. And then I told everybody and made everybody afraid for the remainder of your life. Every surgery you go into when you're put under with anesthesia, they're just giving you enough to get you to a place where you're not dead. You're mostly dead. Okay, you're in a place where you're in another realm. You're close enough to it. You're not going to feel anything. You're not going to have any difficulties. And then, boom, they wake you back up. That's what happened. That's what the Lord did to Adam. Although with the Lord, he could have actually put Adam to death and raised him from the dead. I don't think the Lord necessarily used anesthesia. The Lord did whatever he had to do. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now here's the first occurrence of echad in Scripture. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become," in Hebrew, "basor echad." One flesh. One flesh speaks of a solidarity, a relationship, a covenant, an alter ego, and the cleaving to the wife. The cleaving to the wife. The cleaving to the wife emotionally, spiritually, sexually. It's a sexually loaded imagery that speaks they are in ultimate collaboration. That's the significance of echad. The greatest significance of echad is found in the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. The Lord. It's a Trinitarian, a proto-Trinitarian imagery. Father, Son, and Spirit. Our God is Echad. He's not just the one God as the only God and the supreme God, and it means all of that, but it means that within God's very person, God's very being, there is the desire for collaboration. There is the desire for relationship. There's a desire for covenant. There's a desire for common goals. Now back to Genesis 11, and we'll finish up briefly. We'll do a brief overview, but we're going to have to do a fuller perspective of Babylon. Because if we have Babylon here in the origin stories of Scripture, and we have Babylon at the end of Scripture in the book of Revelation, it's very significant and very important. The whole earth had language that was echud and speech that was echud. They understand each other. They're in collaboration in terms of their language. When they journeyed from the east of Eden, this is a group of people who've been cast out of the garden, not a people who are partaking of the tree of life, but a people who are partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They found a plain in the country of Shinar. That's what we saw in the sons of Ham. That's where Nimrod dwelt. Shinar was where he built the great cities, and Babylon, or Babel, is one of them. And they settled there. And they said, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Where do we see bricks being very famous? The slavery, the enslavement of Egypt. And Egypt will have the same kind of empire building that we see here in Genesis 11. It is a single people trying to establish their language, their values, their religion, their ways of doing life, their worldview, their philosophy, their economics on the entire globe. That's what is being driven here. This principle of Babel. One language, my language. And my language is going to be, it's going to determine the ultimate reality in the cosmos, the ultimate reality in human history. That's what this story says. So we see three things that the Lord's going to judge, because we see the three main principles that drive humankind away from God. Number one. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The fall in the garden. We determine what's good and what's evil. I determine what's good and evil. What's good and evil for me, it's good and evil for everybody else. I'm God. I determine it. And God says, none of that. There's no objectivity in subjectivity. What I see, what I think, what I feel. Whether we scream at our parents, what I want as a child, or we scream at our children, what I want as your parents, or we scream at each other, what we want in this nation of the earth, or this ethnic group, or this religion, or this philosophy, when we scream and holler and do that, we just reinforce the first great aspect of driving a wedge between ourselves and God and ourselves and each other. The second is the demonic element that took place in Genesis 6. Demon powers begin to get involved deeply in the lives of human beings. The Lord deals with that with the flood. And the third thing is empire building. I'm God, the realm of the demonic, and empire building. This is what drives us away from the Lord. Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. So they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar, asphalt for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build for ourselves. Notice the motivation here. We're going to build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens to make for ourselves a name. lest we are scattered over the face of the whole earth. And what did the Lord say? I want to scatter you all over the face of the earth. Nope, we're not going, we're all going to gather together here, and there's going to be a single perspective. It's the perspective of Babylon. Babel, which meant in the ancient languages, El, at the end of any word, is God. Babel means the gate of God. The gate of God, human beings will determine, and they will build their own empire around what they believe is the gateway to divinity, the gateway to God, the gateway to human happiness, the gateway to human flourishing. They're going to build it, and they're making themselves a name. Not giving glory to the name of the Lord. Not making a name for anybody else, but making a name for themselves. Lest we are scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now keep in mind, there's a city and there's a tower. It's a skyscraper, all right? You know, skyscrapers are still considered like a wonder of the modern world, just as the pyramids were considered a model of a wonder of the ancient world. We build something. It's our building, and we get the glory for it. And this is what drives the two impulses in the world right now. There are either people who are driven by the impulse to give glory to God and to serve their Maker and to be obedient to His commandments, or to make a name for ourselves. Human flourishing versus submission to God. Religion versus the absence of religion. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mankind had built. Keep in mind, a tower, along Babylonian standards, that's a ziggurat. It's a temple. So they're building a city with a temple that reaches to heaven. Now, if stop and think of whatever the largest buildings we've ever built in the modern world, or the largest buildings that were ever built in the ancient world. Well, we've got here number one on the list is the Tower of Babel. And it's to them, it's this incredible edifice that's reaching to heaven. The Lord has to come down from heaven. Let's go down to look at it. He's like, I am so far above this, I can't even see what they're building. I need a microscope to see it. I need a telescope. Well, let's go down. See, what man considers going up, God considers going down. That's why John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. That's divine arithmetic. I decrease, he increases. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which mankind had built. The Lord said, since they are a people, an Am Echud, and they all have a single language, there's this solidarity of purpose. They are building a unity, and they're attempting to topple heaven. Since they all have this echud as a people, echud as a language, and this is where they begin their activity, now lest nothing they imagine, nothing they plot to do be beyond them, be able to be thwarted, and just let me, you don't have to turn to it because we're finishing. The final thing that the Lord says before he cast man out of the garden is in Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat in his sinful state and live forever. And then the Lord doesn't complete the sentence. It's a sentence that God doesn't complete, as if to say, if I were to say what would happen if the human beings were allowed to partake of the tree of life in their current state of sinfulness, seeing themselves as God, they would, and God stops. It's the only place in Scripture where God stops what he's about. It's like God can't even say it. It's so unimaginable. And so when you want to understand why do all these bad things happen in the world, God is restraining us from fulfilling the ultimate desires of our heart, which is to make ourselves God and get rid of him from heaven. And the implication here is that if God doesn't intervene, the impossible will become possible. Human beings will overturn God. But ultimately, remember how the Lord deals with that. He sends his son. That's how he deals with it. Every problem, difficulty that God allows in the earth, whether it's casting man out of the garden, destroying the earth in the flood, or putting an end to the Tower of Babel for our own good, the Lord ultimately stops the harm by blessing us. You got to chew on that one, and you got to understand everything in your life. There are difficult things that we all experience when we say, why, God? The Lord is saying, why? Because I am stopping you from getting what you really want, which is to make yourself God. And yes, we say that to non-believers and believers themselves. And the Lord says, and I'm going to continue to hinder that so I can bless you. He ends with blessing. So this verse is very similar. It's like a dash. It's like, since they are one people and they all have one language and this is the beginning of their activity, now lest nothing they plot or nothing they imagine to do will be on them. He stops. He says, nothing will be thwarted, is what the Hebrew says. So the Lord says, come, let us go down and mix up their language there so that they cannot understand each other's language. I'm breaking false echud for a day when there will be a true echud, which is in solidarity with me, not in solidarity with each other against me. The Lord mixes up their language. Now, maybe next week when we have more time, or the week after when we have more time to go through this. If you saw the Hebrew, the Lord is taking the same vowels or the same rhymes. He's using a lot of words over and over again the same way, and he just keeps mixing up the letters. Do you know that in the Hebrew, in this passage, in the Hebrew, the terminology, let us make bricks, let us build for ourselves, and let us mix up. They say, let us make bricks, let us build, and God says, let us mix up. The Lord, when he says, let us mix up, he's using the same letters that are used in let us build and let us make bricks, and just mixing them up. Think on that one. Think on that one. The Lord is, there's a cleverness, there's an irony. Actually, the Lord's pretty sarcastic when it comes to things. And he just has a way of doing things. But the issue here is God does things not by importing things from outside. He takes the very things that we're doing and just rearranges them. And that's what's called consequences. It's called consequences. So he mixes up their languages so that they cannot understand each other's language. Then the Lord scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Babel, which means in the language of the ancient peoples there, that one language, one speech meant gift of God. The Lord rearranges the letters and it means confusion to the Hebrews. Because what they think is the gate of God is really great confusion. So the Lord just lets that thing work itself out. Lord, why am I being so confused? Maybe because the things you value aren't the things that I value. When we get confusion, we need to go to the Lord and say, what is it in me that you're trying to deal with, Lord? The name of his place was the name, therefore its name was called Babel. They want to make a name for themselves, the gate of God. And the Lord says, here's the name that I give you, confusion. Because there the Lord mixed up the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And then at the end, and this is my final point, it's 12:30. That's usually my kind of thing that says you could go on for an hour, but I don't know that they could. The last thing that we see in chapter 12, or chapter 11 here, leading to 12, is after he disperses them and scatters them, again, we're told about the descendants of Shem, Terah's descendants, and out of Terah's descendants come Abraham. The Lord says, well, you're building a city called Babylon. I'm going to build a city called the New Jerusalem. And I'm going to start with a single people group. And I'm going to mold and shape that single people group. The Lord has dealt with the entire earth for the first 11 chapters. He's dealt with the entire earth, trying to get the entire earth together. Doesn't work. So he says, okay, let's scrap that plan and let's just work with a single family, a single people group. And it's the same reason Jesus doesn't have 7,000 disciples. He has 12. God works from the bottom up. He starts small. The mustard seed, tiniest of all seeds, becomes the largest shrub. That's an incredible parable. Has anyone ever seen a picture like of somebody in the Middle East standing next to a mustard bush? A mustard bush. The mustard seed at that day in Jesus' time was a cipher, a symbol for the smallest seed. You see a picture of, and it's a bush, okay? It's a tree, but it's really just a bush. And you see a human being standing next to it, and it rises tremendously over a human being. That's how God does things. And he says, that's what the kingdom is like. I start small. I start with Abram. I start with Sarai. That's how it works. Well, Lord, we're on our way to Abram. We're on our way to covenant. And Lord, every week I'm trying to help your people to see not just what you do, but why you do it and how you do it. And it is ultimately for our blessing. Yeah. And when we get angry, Lord, because we want to build like Nimrod. Anger is always a sign that Mike Osminski and any of you angry people out there, you want it built your way and it's not being built. So repent, Mike Osminski. You do it, Lord. In patience, you don't get angry. You do it in grace. You do it in love. You bind up our wounds. You heal us, Lord. And Lord, we need to become healers with you. We need to stop cursing with our anger. I say this because as a pastor, you know, you draw people who are like yourself. My guess is I got a lot of angry people. I know I've had a lot of angry people in this church historically. That's why they're all gone. They got angry and they left. But I know when you get angry, the act of anger is a curse. Do you understand that? Fear the Lord and start repenting. Start honoring instead of dishonoring. Our anger shows that we dishonor people. Anger is the root of violence. Anger is the root of violation. And we are violating those in the image of God with our anger. And our nation is, it's so angry right now. And brethren, it's being driven to the point of destruction because of that anger. It's one of the chief sins that is at work in our midst. And so if the Lord tells the church to get out of Babylon, in the book of Revelation, I'll tell you one thing he's saying to Americans, get out of your anger. Get out of your damned anger. Because that's what it's doing. It's damning people. We need to repent. We need the fear of the Lord in this nation. We need to repent and we need the fear of the Lord. So Lord, help us, Lord. Help us to see how you do things. You do things different from us, Lord. You did. You destroyed the earth in the flood, but that's because of all the people were so demonized that human demonic hybrids were being produced in the earth. That's destruction of Canaan kind of stuff. But you came down even to Babylon. You said, "Oh, let's just confuse their languages. We'll confuse their languages, and we'll make all this confusion of languages. We'll make it right when I pour out the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. We'll make that right." We need to get right, Lord God. We need to get right and do things the way you do. Behold the power of the tongue to do blessing and do damage. With it, we bless God, and with it, we curse man. These things ought not to be so, brothers and sisters. Help us, Lord. You are a loving, promise-keeping, covenant-making, blessing, healing God. And we, boy, if we haven't figured that out yet, Lord, you sent your son to say basically, okay, everything that has come before this, kind of disregard what I did, okay? And see what the first fruits are. My son, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Drive unforgiveness and bitterness and anger out of our hearts, Father. We don't approve of evil. The things that people do that make us angry are still evil, Lord, and they need to be dealt with. The problem is, I'm not supposed to be getting angry when I see those things. I'm supposed to be doing things your way, Father. Grant this unto us, Father. Grant us this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Get home safely. Love and serve the Lord. Hallelujah.